Once again, Heavenly Father, we come to you looking into your all-sufficient word. We thank you for the opening up of the scriptures that we had this morning. We pray that as we've considered the mortification of sin this morning from Romans 8, verses 12 and 13, that you would bless that truth wonderfully to each of our hearts. And now as we look into this ancient story of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi, that you would open our hearts to your truth, that we would see across the panorama of history of your kind dealings with so many people, so many in need of grace, so many in need of you intervening into their lives and wonderfully working, and all the while working out your wonderful plan of redemption, even down to this day. Make your truth be real to us and be palpable to us, that we'd be able to fully embrace all that you have for us in our day. Open your truth to us, Holy Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So if you've been visiting with us, we've had occasion to study through the book of Ruth. It is clearly a love story. In fact, it's one of the greatest love stories in all of history. And yet, ultimately, it is about the faithfulness of the God of the Bible who restores those who turn to him in faith and repentance. He forgives them and grants them, as I've said before, a destiny beyond their wildest dreams. To quickly review, this young couple, Elimelech and Naomi, along with their two sons, left the promised land given to the Hebrews by God in a time of famine to the plains of Moab, an enemy pagan nation, along with their two sons. And as you know, over the course of the time, Elimelech and his two sons died there. Naomi and one of her daughters-in-law, Ruth, returned to Bethlehem in Judah because God had visited his people with an abundant harvest. Naomi and Ruth, now widows, living in poverty at this point, are there in Jerusalem. Sorry, in Bethlehem. I should read my notes better, shouldn't I? One morning, as you may know, Ruth went out to glean behind the harvesters where she met a prosperous man by the name of Boaz, who provided Ruth and Naomi with an abundant supply of food for many days to come. Naomi, now transformed by God's forgiving love and care, focused on Ruth's future security by devising a very risky plan to secure a husband for her, a kinsman redeemer, as we've looked at it. By following that plan, Ruth approached Boaz by stealth under the cover of darkness to the threshing floor, not the best of places, and tactfully urged him to fulfill the Hebrew custom as the widow of his relative in marrying her. Boaz blessed her in Yahweh's name, commended her character, and conditionally accepted her proposal, as we'll see. Now, we've noted that the main character of this book is God himself. He is sovereign, the only wise God who works all the events of this world, moving them, both seen and unseen, toward the accomplishment, the ultimate redemption of his chosen people through all eternity. And yet, God's hand is largely unseen in this. Recall with me the words of David in Psalm 57, verse 2. I will cry out to God, to God most high, to God who performs all things for me. There, David wrote these words in the cave, hiding from Saul. John Flavel commented, God's providence not only has its hand in this or that, but in all that concerns them. It has its eye upon everything that relates to them throughout their lives from first to last. Not only the great and more important, but those most minute and ordinary affairs of our lives are transacted and managed by it. It touches all things that touch us, whether more nearly or remotely. The text displays the efficacy, the effectiveness of his providential influences. Providence not only undertakes but perfects what concerns us. It goes through with its designs and accomplishes what it begins. No difficulty so clogs it, no cross accident fails in its way, but it carries its design through it. Its motions are irresistible and uncontrollable. He performs it for us. And as we've looked, as we've walked beside Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, we've witnessed God in the details of each of their lives. Recall with me, in chapter 1, it was the providence of God over meteorological events that resulted in the famine in the land of Judah. In chapter 2, although unseen, God directed Ruth to that plot of land that Boaz owned and resulted in provision through that man Boaz. In chapter 3, more recently, we witnessed God superintending a very risky plan of Naomi to help find security and rest for Ruth. To borrow David's words, Ruth's descendants' words, he performs all things for me. Recall the words of William Cowper in his hymn, "Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." David had the confidence that even facing life-threatening situations, he was confident that he could cry to God Most High and be rescued. And so as we go back to that pre-dawn morning outside of Bethlehem, having taken an oath before Yahweh that he would settle the matter of Ruth, Boaz plans exactly how to fulfill the role of Goel, the kinsman redeemer, and Levir, the brother who would marry the widow, on Naomi and Ruth's behalf, respectively. And so, as before, I've borrowed Daniel Stokes' outline to organize our study under these three headings. First, the setting of the legal drama. If you look at your handout, the setting of the legal drama, the report of the legal drama, and thirdly, the significance of the legal drama. The setting, the report, the significance. So, as we consider the setting of the legal drama, flip back with me in your Bible to Ruth chapter 3 and look at verse 13 with me, where Boaz addresses Ruth there late at night in that midnight conversation. "Stay that night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Now lie down until morning." Imagine how Ruth's heart sank, learning that Boaz, whom she'd come to trust and deeply respect, may not ultimately be her husband. And so much for that romantic moment. "I will perform the duty for you." Very romantic language, isn't it? And yet he swore an oath before the Lord that he would legitimately do all in his power to be her redeemer. And so, having sent Ruth off while it is dark, Boaz is now alone. He had time there to pray and to gather his thoughts. We have already compared Ruth to Abram, if you remember back to that. Both of them came from a pagan background. Both of them were sojourners for a while and then came into the land of Canaan. But consider as well Genesis chapter 15, verses 2 through 4 with me. "But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing as I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, for one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Personally, I wonder if Boaz had the same heart cry to God as Abram at this point. Who will be my heir? Would he secure a similar promise from God of offspring through Ruth, even though he would not bear his name? So as we've seen before, God had so reshaped Boaz's heart by grace to desire God's will, but also to think through God's will as he had revealed it in his word. You know the passage in Romans 12, beginning at verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If only Solomon had been more consistent in his mature years, as Boaz had that morning, as we saw in Sunday school class this morning. And so as you think through the great issues of life, is there a concern, a desire, a resolve to do the will of God? Does his revealed will found in the scriptures impact and shape your thinking, your heart cries? Does your weekly routine include the study of those scriptures? It is doubtful that Boaz had his own copy of the Hebrew Bible in front of him that pre-dawn morning, of course. But I am quite sure there were biblical concepts, if not passages, running through his mind. We'll survey those in a moment. But are you developing a working knowledge and understanding of the scriptures such that, as Paul says, you can prove what is the good and acceptable, perfect will of God? Were you satisfied this morning in the opening up of Romans 8 of God instructing you how to walk in a manner that is pleasing to him? You know the psalm from Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does, he shall prosper. Has your use of the Lord's Day included meditation in God's word today? Now, to return to our narrative, we must familiarize ourselves with a few of those passages that guided Boaz's thinking, his steps that early morning. We're at a distance to the customs and culture of Boaz. So let's consider some of them now. So under your outline part A, a brief survey of the passages impacting Boaz's plan, his plan. From Leviticus 25, beginning at verse 23. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, God says. For you are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the land of your possession you shall grant redemption to the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if a man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since the sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what he has sold, what was sold, shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his possession. Key to understanding what is taking place there, what is about to take place in that Bethlehem courtroom, is the theology of the land, as we see in verse 23. Observe that the Hebrews viewed the land as God's possession, not theirs. And so they were but tenants on the land that belonged to the Lord. And he granted to them as they took possession of that under Joshua. They were not free to buy and sell the land as they wished. And so there is a very close connection to the land with their ancestors and thus the clan. We can see that throughout the scriptures. Secondly, Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family, but her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if a man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. And then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take care of it, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face or before his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. You can see the contrasting curse of the person who refused to build up his brother's house. It would be his name that would be a byword in the land of Israel, not the person that was the decedent. And yet it is a voluntary choice that the man was left to make. And so this passage focuses on preserving the name of the decedent. In ancient times, one of the worst curses that one could utter to a person is that their name would be blotted out. As Stokes comments, to Israelites, the word name represent more than a label by which a person or object was referring to the memory of a person's achievements or to their reputation and honor. The Levirate institution was designed to prevent the disappearance of the owners and their clans. Both lineage and property were deemed sacrosanct. Consider the words of Psalm 109, verse 13, as David prayed against his false accusers, where David writes, let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. It would be as if they never existed. While passages like Psalm 16 and 23 clearly point to a resurrection, this teaching was yet largely undeveloped, as this ancient custom reflects this. The deceased were to, in some sense, live on through their children. Is there anyone sitting here tonight who really doesn't care if no one ever noticed they ever were here or even existed? How heartbreaking it would be to be completely forgotten. Thirdly, consider with me Genesis chapter 38. Now, we won't take time to read through that chapter, but it chronicles the failure of Judah's brother Er by taking the widow. It chronicles the failure of Judah's son Onan to raise up the name of his deceased brother Er by taking the widow Tamar as his wife. God put Onan to death. And now we'll consider Tamar later on. She will later become the mother of Perez, Boaz's ancestor. And so this part of Boaz's family history certainly ran through his mind that early morning there in Bethlehem. And so in these passages, we can see that Boaz is not really an exact fit, thus relieving him of the legal obligation to come forward as the Goel of the land, as the Redeemer, and of the levir of the decedent's name. And yet Boaz has certainly embraced from the heart the necessity of these duties being fulfilled on the behalf of Elimelech and to the clan, that would be fulfilled. And now he had bound himself there with an oath. Consider under part B the appearance of the principals that morning. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So we're now under the appearance of the principals. Boaz walked up to the hill on which Bethlehem was built from the threshing floor to the gate of Bethlehem that early morning. Now, when we say gate here, we don't get the same picture in our minds of what was actually there. Cities like Bethlehem had a very stout wall that surrounded them, and the gate had at least two, if not three, anterooms built into that wall on each side of that main entryway. And so there would be room for a guard station, a courtroom of sorts, and other places where goods would be sold. And so Boaz sat down in one of these, and wouldn't you know it, the close relative just happened to be walking by on his morning errands through the gate. Notice before God's providence in superintending the affairs of men. So as we move on to part C here, the engagement of the principles. First, we see the invitation to Pelonai Almonai, and I pardon the abuse of the Hebrew here. You have the word friend there in verse 1. Come aside, friend, sit down here. So he came aside and sat down. So who is this close relative? The narrator only identifies him as Pelonai Almonai, Hebrew, not friend, as you see in the New King James. This could be translated Mr. So-and-so, or as David Miller would say in his Philly vernacular, hey, yo, come and sit down here. And so secondly, there are the conscription of the elders, verse 2. And he took 10 men of the elders to the city and said, sit down here. And so they sat down. Having brought together the principals in this proceeding and elders to witness, the court is now called to order. And so these were citizens of Bethlehem responsible for the administration of the town. Apparently Elimelech may have been among them when he was alive. And so what follows is, in a sense, a legal transcript or report of the actions taken in this proceeding. In this public setting, there were likely bystanders in the gate who joined to watch what was going on. And so now we come in the account to Roman numeral 2, the report of the legal drama. Consider first with me Boaz's first speech, the proposal. And so what do we have is the issue facing the court in verse 3. And then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land that belonged to his brother Elimelech. Now, it's not exactly clear the exact timing of the sale of Naomi's plot of land, but it was a recent sale or about to take place to someone outside of the clan. And so recall that Naomi had returned from Moab empty. This would suggest that Naomi had to sell the land to live off the proceeds from that sale. It is likely that before Elimelech had departed, that he had lent out the land to another person to farm it until he had planned on returning. And now 10 years later, Elimelech is now passed away. Naomi has returned to the land to claim and to manage it since no male heir existed. And yet she had to wait until after the harvest to put the land up for sale, as the custom would be. Although not mentioned by the narrator, this fact alone must have pressed upon Boaz's conscience even before he was approached by Ruth the night before. Now consider Boaz's primary proposal in chapter 4, verse 4, the beginning of that. And I thought to have formed you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. Why is Boaz talking about land? From the midnight conversation, one would think his real concern was to marry Ruth. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not exactly feeling the romance at this point anymore. Is he ever going to get around to marrying Ruth? We've already seen that there's actually two issues here at stake: Elimelech's plot of land and the marriage to Ruth. Boaz is nothing if not thorough in thinking things through. And from his opening statement, we can see that Boaz is willing to walk away from the deal at any moment. And so this is going to put him in a position of strength when he bargains with Mr. So-and-so. Consider with me Boaz's secondary proposal in the second half of verse 4. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And so this approach plays to the self-interest of Mr. So-and-so, but in fairness, also as his first right in line. Boaz has laid out the matter before Mr. So-and-so, and also in the hands of God. Boaz's faith and mind had been constrained by God's word not to make an idol out of the property, nor of Ruth. Both are in the hands of God at this point, although most disinterested on the outside, one has to wonder if Boaz stopped breathing at this point. He is one cool customer. Are you willing, as Boaz, to place your desires into the wise hands of your everlasting Father when it comes to buying and selling, of marrying, of having children, or has your passion become your idol? When you sell a home, secondly, when you sell a home, are you morally obligated to mention the neighbor's noisy drum set, for example, or the aging tree in the front of the house that needs to be cut down? Well, no. The buyer's due diligence on examining what is obvious is also a factor in this transaction. But by not mentioning Ruth, Naomi is more likely to get a higher price on the land from Mr. So-and-so, even if the sale has not already gone through, as verses 5 and 9 might suggest. He may be thinking, okay, I'll have to care for this older woman for a few years, and then when she passes, I'll own the land free and clear. And so even if Boaz loses, Naomi wins. Consider with me part B, Pelonai Almanai's response to Boaz's first speech, and that's one of acceptance. The end of verse 4, and he said, I will redeem it. Miller comments, Boaz has his opponent figured out at this point. He suspects that so-and-so is greedy and impulsive, and he does not know or care about Ruth. Look at the contrast between the two men. In the first day of Naomi's arrival, Boaz knew the whole story of Ruth. 2 months later, the entire town is abuzz with Ruth's character. That is, everyone except Mr. So-and-so. So he jumps at the chance to get some cheap land, not realizing that Ruth is connected to Naomi. And again, by way of application, you do no credit to your Savior to be largely uninvolved in your brethren's lives. Of course, there are extremes on both sides here, but consider Proverbs 18, verse 1. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. You may be a member of this church, but is your heart joined to the people that are in this place? Mr. So-and-so is part of the community, sort of, but seemed to be oblivious to the lives of those around him. Could that be said of you? Pray that God would help you to make progress in reaching out to your brothers and your sisters around you. Let's move on then to part C, Boaz's second speech. We'll call it his rider. Well, what is the nature of the rider? Let's take a look at verse 5. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead. Now, Stokes offers a more balanced rendering of the phrases in Hebrew and sound more like this. On the day you claim the field from the hand of Naomi, Ruth the Moabite, the wife of the deceased, you must also claim. So Ruth is not a co-claimant in this matter on the property. She never expressed any interest in the land of Elimelech. However, it is clear that Boaz has an interest in both her and Naomi's long-term welfare. So by delaying the rider as Boaz did, he added, in a sense, a kind of sticker shock to the deal in the psychology of it. Mr. So-and-so would ultimately lose the land he paid for and perhaps some of his own. I'll explain that in a moment. So what is the function of the rider? The end of verse 5. To perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. So by linking these two issues, Boaz takes the higher moral ground. Whoever takes the land must also perform the duty of the brother to the deceased. And keep in mind, this is a self-denying custom by and large. Some interpreters unfairly judge the rights of land transfer in the Old Testament as being male chauvinist. But in the Levirate marriage that we're looking at here, it's obvious that God is equally concerned with the care of widows. Consider the warning of those who would take advantage of a vulnerable widow from Proverbs 15, verse 25. The Lord will destroy the house of the proud, But he will establish the boundary of the widow. So even widows, even in that time, appear to have rights that pertain to the land. Clearly, Boaz sought to honor Elimelech by perpetuating his name, as well as making the widows secure, even if it cost him. He is truly a knight in shining armor. And so by way of application, men, love will require you to think hard about the issues of your life. To obey is better than sacrifice. Love will require wrestlings of heart and mind. And here, Boaz is all man here in this passage. Consider 1 Corinthians 16, beginning at verse 13. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave. Be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. Now consider with me part D, Pelonai Elmanai's response to Boaz's second speech. And we know that's one of rejection. First, consider the verbal rejection in verse 6. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, one may wonder, how could this proposal ruin Mr. So-and-so's estate? Consider the possibilities with me. As we said before, Ruth is theoretically able to bear children at this age. So her first male child would inherit what he purchases today. This child could arguably inherit a portion of his allotment of land, thus reducing his estate. Now, Josephus noted that the man was already married at this point, but if he was childless by his first wife, all that he had would go to Ruth's son, and his name would disappear. So economics here were his stated objection, but he may have also had some ethnic grounds for the stated, for the rejecting the proposal as well. Since Ruth was a non-Israelite, which would have made his family line less ethnically pure. Of course, Boaz has already crossed out that concern, having a deeper spiritual awareness and appreciation of Ruth's character. So we see in verse 8 as well, therefore the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. And so by restating his rejection, he made it clear his complete relinquishment of his right as redeemer. Consider then with me as well the nonverbal rejection from verse 7. Now, the Israelite custom here. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging of confirming anything. One took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. And then the application of that custom. And so he took off his sandal. So Mr. So-and-so immediately removed one of his sandals and walked over and handed it to Boaz. And so from this point on, not only were there a quorum of elders as witnesses of his decision, but the physical artifact of the sandal to testify the decision Mr. So-and-so had made. And so at any point in the future, if you were to challenge Boaz right as redeemer, the sandal would be, in our day, kind of like a stamp from the notary, proving the authenticity and finality of his decision. And so having relinquished his claim as redeemer, Mr. So-and-so disappeared from the narrative, but also from all history. He is sadly the one forgotten, not even named in the history of Israel. So thirdly, we want to consider the significance of the legal drama. First, under that A, Boaz's response to the outcome of the legal proceedings. First, his announcement in verse 9. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day. Boaz called them as witnesses of the transaction. He wanted to make his claim crystal clear in everyone's mind, to burn it into their memory, to play the solemn role as legal witnesses of the land transaction and his marriage to Ruth. What a joy that duty was. You starting to feel the love yet? Well, you will. And then his summary going on in verse 9. I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was and all that was Kilian's and all that was Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. And so by this time, a significant crowd had gathered there at the gate. Note the contrast of Naomi's first arrival in Bethlehem. Is this Naomi? The question was likely whispered. And later we learned that Bethlehem was abuzz with Ruth's remarkable character. And the change that had come over Naomi. You may have heard someone say like this, I saw Naomi smiling and laughing out loud the other day. What's come over her? And now it's as if the whole city there has stood on its feet for this moment. And this was a bold moment for Boaz, never to be forgotten. We don't know if Ruth and Naomi had gathered there with the rest of the crowd, but we can sure if they were both there, if Ruth was, I'm sure their eyes would have locked and her heart melted. So where did Boaz's confidence originate as he walked up the hill to Bethlehem that morning? He prayerfully and studiously determined the will of God and walked out that conviction as he went up the hill that morning. So as we observed earlier, Boaz committed his cause to Yahweh, who performs all things for me, as David said. Consider the words of Psalm 37, which I'm sure you know, beginning at verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Are you a Christian optimist? Does your faith in the triune God fuel a positive outlook of your future? Or do you tend to focus more on the grime on your shoe and miss the beauty of God's creation as a gift all around you? Under this heading as well, the observer's response to the outcome as well. First, their acceptance of the role in verse 11. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. Witnesses. It's time to have a party. A very proud moment for them all. Their blessing for Ruth at verse 11. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who had built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Capture this moment in your mind. Ruth the Moabite, a barren widow, the peasant, the foreigner, the outsider, her name was used in the same sentence as Rachel and Leah, the matriarchs of the nation. And it is a pronouncement of blessing. What a change. For Boaz in verse 11, and may you prosper in Ephrathah, and be famous in Bethlehem. Boaz, the mature bachelor, a leader in the clan, and this young woman, Ruth, has a claim to fame in the history of the nation. The only thing at this point in his life he lacked was a posterity, and it seems as though God is going to give it to him. But also for his household, verse 12, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you through this young woman. Think of it. The confirmed bachelor now has a household. Perez, the son of Judah, a patriarch of the clan, is referenced here. But note the similarity between Ruth and Tamar. The town didn't know all the details of what had taken place the previous night on the threshing floor. But the connection to Tamar in their minds is immediate. Miller writes, both Tamar and Ruth were childless widows and foreigners who found themselves alone and vulnerable. Both should be redeemed, but need to take daring action to make that happen. They have both been hurt, but neither wallows in their victimhood. Each comes up with a daring plan that involves approaching an older man for marriage in an audacious setting. The result? These two feisty women became heads of dynasties, even legends. No wonder when the villagers think of Tamar when they see Ruth. Now here we have yet another Hebrew parallelism between these women. These two remarkable women. God writes his poetry in the lives of his people. God's hand is at work in human history. How often we miss that. So what are the lasting lessons from this legal drama? First, I have to ask the question, will my name be in the Lamb's Book of Life? We've learned in this old story the importance of names. They are not just labels for people. They represent God's image bearers. Each has their stories, their challenges, their struggles, their accomplishments. All those things are connected to those names. While Boaz looked to the needs of God's people, Mr. So-and-so focused on things, on preserving his capital. And which was remembered by history? We don't even have this man's name in a culture that was obsessed with genealogies, with their own history. And so I have to ask you, as I ask myself, what will my legacy be? What will yours be? How will you be remembered, if at all, by your material prosperity? There's something that's very healthy about asking this question. From Proverbs 22, verse 1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. While we're not to make an idol out of our reputation, certainly we ought to care deeply about our testimonies as the children of God. How do we contribute to the lives of others? And yet, there is really a weightier issue here. If you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Beginning at verse 22, where John writes concerning the heavenly Jerusalem. But I saw no temple in it, verse 22. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illumined it. The Lamb is its light, verse 24. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, for there is no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Will your name be cast onto the trash heap of the universe or to be forgotten like that of Mr. So-and-so? Or will your deeds born of faith in Christ be recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life to be among the stories recounted in heaven through all eternity to the glory of God? Is there evidence in your life that you have a vital and growing relationship with the Lamb of God, with Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep? Will Jesus confess your name before the Father on that great day? Go to him in prayer this night, confessing your sins, and plead with him that he would write your name in his book, and that he would count you as a true follower of the Lamb. Christ says of his church, says to his church in Isaiah 49, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, and yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Consider as well, finally, as we close tonight, Jesus, as we've just sung. Jesus is a friend of sinners. When you think of Matthew's genealogy of the Lord Jesus, it's not Eve or Sarah or Rebecca or Rachel or Leah that are mentioned, but Tamar and Rahab, Ruth and Bathsheba are referenced. There are men, too, that are there that have a messy past. Judah himself, Manasseh, and David, too. Each had their very public sins, and each were brought to faith and repentance. So how is it that God writes the story of the Son of God to include such messy characters as these? It's because he is delighted to do so. He is the God of all grace. As we've said before, he is the God of the second chance. He loves to take the despised, the broken, the outcast, and make them radiant trophies of his grace. Jesus was despised and forsaken of men, Isaiah told us. And yet he reigns over death and the grave, has risen to the Father's right hand, presiding over his church and every power and principality, both in heaven and earth. But he is still a friend to sinners. You may think to yourself, how can I continue on the hot mess that I am, that I've made of my life? Well, it's because God delights to do so. God delights to take sinful human being, as Pastor Minchin mentioned before, in the cesspool of our lives, and to make them shining trophies of his grace. So where does that leave you tonight? Confess and forsake your moral crimes against him, and trust that God will bless and meet you as you draw near to him tonight. Do not delay. Offer yourself truly and fully to him, holding nothing back. God can still write his lines of poetry in your life. Trust him to do so. Well, let's pray, shall we? Father, we would scarcely believe how you brought these two together. Had it been told to us, and yet it is there in your book, how wonderfully you have worked in a situation where there was only death, death, and death at the outcome of the story. And yet you are bringing forth life. You are bringing forth life. You brought forth life into Naomi and restoring her. You brought life to the widow Ruth. And you have done a wonderful work in Boaz's life, who was the son of a former prostitute. Lord, you are so good to us. And yet we deserve only wrath. And Father, we pray that by your Spirit, you would send forth your Spirit to call effectually those whom you have appointed for salvation before the foundation of the world, even this night through Jesus Christ, your Son. We pray that you would use the examples that are found here in your word to teach us how to love. To the end that you would get glory, O Christ, we pray in your name. Amen.